We're in Psalm 119, our last lesson in the series of six that Adam talked about, spoken, the rhythm of God's Word. We've had five lessons so far. God's Word delights, and it ought to be our delight. We've talked about that three or four times since we've been studying this lesson, how the psalmist says, the Word of God is my delight, it what brings joy into my life. Then we had a lesson, God's Word fills my heart. And we talked about that lesson, how the Word of God is all sufficient. It will meet our every need. Third lesson, God's Word gives comfort. The fourth lesson, God's living Word saves. Then last week we talked about God's Word is always relevant. It never goes out of date. And then today, as Adam mentioned, God's Word is truth. And the point of the lesson is I can fully rely on what the Bible teaches. I never have to doubt if it's going to work. I never have to doubt if it's relevant. I never have to doubt if it fits the situation of today. It always does. Now, if you studied the lesson in the book that you have, you saw the author's discussion about the rule of thumb. And he said, if you didn't have a ruler and you needed to estimate how big an inch is, you can just use your thumb, because in most cases, the width of a person's thumb is about an inch. But then he talked about how an inch is not an inch. There's an international standard, which is different than the standard that we have in the United States, which is different than the standard that they have in England. And those are the only three that he's mentioned. I don't know if there's more inches than those three in the world. But there's a slight, minute difference in what people call an inch in different parts of the world. In most cases, it probably wouldn't make any difference. But in a building project, believe it or not, an inch can make a big difference. We found that out when we added the new building onto the old building. The north wall of the old building was about an inch longer than the south wall of the old building. Of course, when they designed the new building, they thought everything was exact and the same. And believe it or not, that inch cost the builders a lot of consternation. When you take that inch and you spread it over, 85 feet width and then 125 foot long, and you try to get that new building into square, well, if you're lining it up something that's an inch out, by the time you got over to the east wall, it was really out. And so they had to make some adjustments as they went along, because they were assuming that everything was according to a standard and was square. Now, the same thing happens in life. We've talked about it a couple times in this series of lessons. We live in a society that doesn't want to have an absolute standard of right and wrong. They want to give people the freedom to make their own choices and make their own definition of what's right and what's wrong. And so every single person can decide what's right, and every single person can decide what's wrong. That leads to chaos. The fact that we don't have an absolute standard of what's right and what's wrong creates a lot of division among people. Because you have people that think this is right, and you have people that think this is right, and the two definitions of right are not the same. You have people that think this is wrong, and you have people that think that this is wrong, and the two definitions of wrong is not the same. And so again, we are at odds with one another because we can't or don't choose not to agree that there is an absolute standard of right and an absolute standard of wrong, and that God is the one that defines what's right and what's wrong. And again, we've talked about it before. Most people in the world today don't want to admit that. They don't want to say that, yes, there is a God, and God defines what's right, and God defines what's wrong, because if they do that, then they have to admit that they're going to one day be held accountable to that God. And one day they're going to be held accountable to his definition of what's right and his definition of what's wrong, and they don't want to be held accountable. And so they don't buy in to what the Bible says or what God says is what's right and what's wrong. Now, all of us here this morning, we do buy into that. By faith, we believe there is a God. By faith, we believe that this is his word. And by faith, we know that he, as God, has the right to define what's right and what's wrong, and that one day we are going to be held accountable. And so we look to the Bible as our absolute standard. We look to the Bible as our definition of what's right and what's wrong. And we look to the Bible as absolute truth. There's no inconsistency in the Bible. Because, you see, if it's not consistent, then it's not truth. If truth is not consistent, it's not truth. But the truth in this book is consistent. It has been consistent for all ages. And God has given it to us as our instruction, as our manual for living. And we'd be a whole lot better off, as Adam indicated in the open assembly, if we just take this book as the word of God, that it is truth, that it is instructions for how he wants us to live, and then just do it. Just live it. We're in the 20th stanza this morning of Psalm 119. And so in the original Hebrew, all the verses in this stanza started with the 20th letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Resh, R-E-S-H. And again, the focus of these eight verses that we're going to look at today is that God is reliable, he is trustworthy, and that all his word is true. And therefore, that we can trust God for the salvation that he provides, not only in the circumstances of this life, but in the life to come. We can trust him because what he says in this book is true, and we can trust what he says in this book is true to learn how to live here and then to learn how to get a home in heaven and live there. So there's three parts of the lesson this morning. God's word, a saving word, God's word, a loving word, and God's word, a true and enduring word. So we start in Psalm 119. We're going to read verses 153 to 155 to get us started this morning. Here's what the psalmist says. Consider mine affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget thy law. Plead my cause and deliver me. Quicken me according to thy word. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they seek not thy statutes. And so, again, we've talked about how, as the psalmist is writing this psalm, he is facing some sort of tribulation. He's facing some sort of persecution. He has enemies that are after him that would like to take his life and want to cause all sorts of problems for him. And so, again, as we've seen in a couple different times in the different stanzas that we've looked at in this psalm, he is asking for God's help. He is asking for God to either get him out of the trouble or give him what he needs to endure it. He's asking for God to take care of his enemies. And so he starts out there in verse 153, and he says, consider. That word means to look at. It means to inspect, give attention to. We might think when we think of the word consider, we mean physically looking at something. But when it comes to God, that word consider has a much deeper meaning. Now, it does mean what we talked about. That psalmist is asking for God to take notice of what's going on in his life. To take notice of the affliction that he's in. But when it comes to God, that word consider means more than just looking. It means getting involved. It means doing something as a result of the look. Not just standing back with arms folded and say, yep, I see what's going on in your life. But after he sees, to do something to help his children, to help his people. We can see that if we go back to Exodus chapter 2. God's people were in Egypt. They were under the oppression of the Egyptians. And in Exodus chapter 2, the Bible says, and God heard their groaning, his people's groaning, and God remembered his covenant, the covenant that he had made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and their descendants. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. So he saw what was going on in Egypt. He saw the oppression that they were under. Later in Exodus 3, verse 9, he tells Moses, I have seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. The word looked and seen in those verses come from the same Hebrew word that the word consider comes from in verse 153 that we read in Psalm 119. And here's what the psalmist knew. Here's what the Israelites knew. That if God considered, if God saw, if God looked and saw the oppression that his people were under, then he would do something. He would act. He had to be true to his promises, the covenant that he had made with the children of Israel. If they would be his people, he would be their God. When the psalmist asked the Lord, would you consider my affliction? He was asking the Lord not only to look, but to intervene. Now, that word affliction means trouble or misery. It means being brought low. Okay? And again, the psalmist in these verses didn't spell out what the affliction was. He believed God knew. He believed God could see what was going on. He believed God could see the attempts of people that were around him to bring him down, to debase him, to humiliate him. And so he said, Lord, if you would just consider, and notice it's personal, consider mine affliction, I know that you will do something. But he goes on and he says, deliver me. Consider my affliction and deliver me. Now, that word deliver has a couple different meanings. It could mean to rescue. In other words, here's my affliction, take it away. Remove it from me. It also means to equip or make ready or prepared to make strong. And so what the psalmist was saying when he says, deliver me, consider my affliction, look at it, because I know if you look at it, you'll do something. I want you to deliver me. It either means, and both meanings of the word apply to not only what the psalmist was saying, but what happens to us today. When he said, deliver me, either take it away from me, get me out of the circumstances, take away my oppression, or strengthen me or prepare me so that I can endure and stand it. And God still works that same way today. I mean, when trouble comes into our life and we pray the same as the psalmist, deliver me, God can do that a couple ways. He can take us out of the trouble. And by the way, that's usually what we want. We would like all the trouble to be removed. We'd like to be removed from the circumstance. We'd like God just to fix the circumstance. But sometimes he answers that prayer by strengthening us, by giving us what we need to go through it. And again, he promises us, just like he told the Apostle Paul. Remember when the Apostle Paul had that thorn in the flesh and he prayed three times? He said, Lord, I could be a lot better servant of yours if you just take it away. He was saying the same thing the psalmist did. Just remove me out of this circumstance. Take me out of this circumstance. And God said, no, I'm not going to take you out of it. My strength is made perfect in weakness. I'll give you my strength. I'll give you what you need to operate in spite of that thorn in the flesh. And when I do that, you'll understand more fully that you have to depend on me, that you have to rely on me. And that's how God operates a lot of times today, rather than just taking us out of the circumstance. He says, I'll give you what you need to endure it. I'll give you what you need to be strong, to be able to handle it. And by the way, I'll be there with you. I want you to depend on me. I want you to lean on me. I want you to know that I'm there with you. I know what's going on in your life. And even though I have the power to take it away, I'm not. Because if I took it away, you wouldn't trust me like you are. You wouldn't depend on me. Depend on me like you are. And so I'm not going to take away the trouble, but I'll give you what you need to endure. And so that's what the psalmist was asking when he says, consider my affliction and deliver me, either take it away or give me what I need, the strength that I need to endure it. And he bases his request He bases his request for the Lord to look and to act on the fact that he says, I do not forget thy law. I do not forget thy law. Now, we talked about forget a couple times. It means, you know, it means one of a couple things. It means either a failure to remember or to quit paying attention to something. Okay? Be inattentive to it. And so what the psalmist is saying is, I have not forgotten your word. I mean, I have studied it. I continue to study it. I memorize it. And again, that word law means instructions and directions. He said, you've given me instructions for my life. You've given me direction for my life. I've studied it. I've memorized it. And I haven't forgotten, and I'm not going to forget it. And again, he wasn't making this statement as a way of exhibiting his pride. He wasn't making this statement as a way to be boastful. It was just a matter of fact, and God knew his heart. He says, I've read, I've studied, I've memorized, and I am trying to the best of my ability to live by the directions you have given me in your word, in the directions you've given me in your law. Now, verse 154, the imagery changes a little bit. He says, plead my cause. That word please pictures a courtroom. It pictures a lawyer. It pictures a somebody that has been accused of something that he denies doing, and he's asking the Lord to be his advocate. Perhaps his enemies had accused the psalmist of breaking the covenant with God. Perhaps part of the things they were bringing against him was the accusation that he had not been true to God's word. And so he's asking the Lord to step in and to represent him because, again, the Lord knew his heart. The Lord knew that he'd been true to the law, had not forgotten the law. Now, again, he uses the word deliver me, but the word in the Hebrew, deliver me, in verse 154 is different than the deliver me in verse 153. Again, that word deliver in 153 means to either remove or strengthen. In 154, the Hebrew word that's translated deliver into English means to redeem. Again, it's a financial term. You could buy a slave's freedom by paying a ransom. Or you could buy your kinfolk's property back that had been sold to pay a debt. You could buy that property back. You could redeem that property. And again, redemption was carried out by usually a relative. It was an act performed by the next of kin, especially when it came to property. If a relative's property was seized to pay a debt, a near kinsman would come and redeem that property. In other words, pay the debt, buy the property back so it could stay in the family. And this idea of redemption played a large part in Jewish family law, okay? It also was used as a picture to describe God's attitude toward his people. He is our redeemer. He has paid a price. He has paid a debt that we owe to redeem us from sin and the punishment of sin. And so in this particular case, the psalmist is saying, I want you to be my advocate. I want you to be my redeemer. I want you to, and notice what he says next, I want you to quicken me. Now we're going to see three times in these eight verses, the psalmist makes this same request. Quicken me. Restore my life, or protect my life, or give me life, or revive me, or revive my spirit. Okay? Again, the oppression, the affliction that was coming after him was discouraging. It was depressing. And so the psalmist was saying, no, I want my spirit back. Sort of like David prayed in Psalm 51, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Now, again, the psalmist in this verse wasn't in sin to the degree that David was in Psalm 51. But what was going on in his life had the same effect. It was pulling him down. It was debasing him, so to speak. That's, again, what the word affliction means. And so the psalmist is saying, God, you're the source of life. You gave life. You can restore life. I want you to give it. I want life in its fullness back. And you can do that. And again, he based his claim according to thy word. Now, again, that word means what's spoken or what God said, but in this particular instance, it means, God, what you have promised. What you've promised. And so here was the psalmist saying, I want you to represent me. I want you to be my advocate. I want you to be my redeemer. I want you to give me my spirit, my life back, according to what you promised in your word. Now, again, we know, the psalmist knew, that God could always be dependent upon to keep his word. God does not lie. God does what he says. And so the psalmist is saying, he says, I'm claiming the promises that you've made. I want you to look at what's going on in my life, because I know if you look, you'll act. I want you to deliver me. Either take me out of it or strengthen me. I want you to be my advocate. I want you to be my lawyer. I want you to be my redeemer. And I'm asking for all that. I'm claiming it because of what you've promised to me in your book. I mean, we could stop right there and have a wonderful truth for how to live our life. God's made us some wonderful promises in this book. There's thousands of them in the Bible. And again, this is our instruction manual. This is our manual about life. And there's promises after promise after promise in this book. We need to claim them. We need to say, God, I'm claiming this promise. Because that's what he wants us to do. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. And faith says that God's made the promise, and the promise is for me, so I'm going to claim it. Notice what he says in verse 155. Salvation is far from the wicked. That salvation means deliverance. Again, it could be in either of the contexts that we've talked about. Deliverance either mean to be taken out of it, strengthened, or redeemed. He says, is far from the wicked. Now, the wicked are the ones that are hostile to God, the ones that pay no attention to the instructions that God's given in his book, the ones that stand against the things of God. In the Hebrew, that word salvation can also mean health and prosperity. It could mean the blessings that, especially in the Old Testament, the blessings that come from God to his people. And so the psalmist is saying, hey, the wicked, those that are against God, those that pay no attention, because he says in the last part of that verse, they seek not thy statutes. That word seek means to search earnestly. It means to follow eagerly. And so these are people that are not seeking God's instructions, are not following God's instructions. And so as a result, they don't have deliverance. I mean, they can't claim any promises that God has made because they don't know any. They haven't looked for them. They haven't studied them. They haven't claimed them. And so they can't ask God to take them out of their circumstances. They can't ask God to strengthen them to face those circumstances. They can't ask God to be their redeemer, to pay the price that they owe. You've heard me say many times from this place and other places in this building, I don't know how people without God face life. I mean, I certainly don't know how they're going to face eternity. Well, I know how they're going to face eternity. They're going to face eternity apart from God. And only a fool would go into eternity apart from God. Only a fool would say, I would rather go to hell than to go to heaven. But I don't know how they face what goes on in this life without God. I don't know how they face sickness that comes. I don't know how they face death that comes. I don't know how they face financial reversals that comes. I don't know how they face broken relationships that come. I don't know how they face what everybody has to face in this life without God. I certainly wouldn't want to do it. I wouldn't want to face tomorrow without God. I wouldn't want to face today without God. I wouldn't want to face tomorrow or today without the promises that he has made in this book. And the psalmist says, that's what the wicked have. Salvation is far from them because they have not sought after the instructions that God has given them how to live. Who better than to tell us how to live than the one who made us? Who better to tell us how to live than the one that has a plan for our life and knows why he made us? The purpose for which he made us. Who knows better than that one to tell us how to live our life? And the psalmist says, well, salvation is far from the wicked because they don't seek after God. All right, let's look at the next four verses, starting in verse 156. This talks about God's word, a loving word. Great are thy tender mercies, O Lord. Quicken me according to thy judgments. Many are my persecutors and mine enemies, yet do I not decline from thy testimonies. I beheld the transgressors and was grieved because they kept not thy word. Consider how I love thy precepts. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness. And so God is a God that keeps his promises. And in the first couple, three verses, the psalmist used those promises. He claimed those promises to ask for God's help. In these verses, he's saying, God, I know that you are a loving God, and I'm basing what I'm asking you for. I'm claiming what I'm asking you for based on that love. And so he says in verse 56, "Great are thy tender mercies, O Lord." In other words, big. That word "great" talks about size, quantity, quality, rank compared to other things. And so he's talking about the mercies or the compassion, the love that God has. And he says, it is great. It's big. It's wide. It's the best that exists. And so he says, he asks the second time. He says, quicken me. Give me my life back. Restore my spirit. According to your judgments, the psalmist knew that God was just, and everything that he decided would be just, it would be right, it would be proper, it would be consistent with the way that God had declared he was going to operate. God doesn't welsh. He doesn't take back his word. What he says, he will do. And so, Lord, he says, I know your love is great. It surpasses the love any other kind of love that we know, any other kind of love that we experience. And so, based on the love that you have for me, that great love that you have for me, quicken me. Give me my life. Protect my life from these that would try to take it. Give me my spirit back according to what you've decided to be right. He says in verse 157, many are my persecutors and my enemies. Somebody that persecutors, one that pursues another to inflict harm. Enemy is just what it says. It's a foe. It's an adversary. And the psalmist says, hey, I have a lot of them. I'm surrounded by them. I mean, everywhere I look, there's an enemy. Everywhere I look, there's somebody that wants to persecute me. Everywhere I look, there's an adversary. I mean, they surround me. And so he says, yet I have not declined from thy testimonies. That word decline means to turn aside, bend, or pervert. And that word testimony is a word of witness. So the psalmist is saying, even though I'm surrounded by all my enemies and my adversaries and these that want to persecute me, and even though the affliction that they're bringing on me is pressing in on me, I'm not going to move. I'm going to stand on what you've witnessed to me through your word. God's witness is always true, by the way. Other witnesses may give false witness, but not God. His witnesses are always true. And so the psalmist is saying, regardless of what's going on in my life, regardless of the affliction that's in my life from all these people that surround me, I'm going to stay the course. I'm going to stand firm. I'm going to stay on the straight path. I refuse to deviate. I refuse to depart from the truth. I'm going to stick with it. He says in verse 158, I beheld the transgressors. Now, that word beheld comes from the same Hebrew word as consider. It means to inspect, to observe, to perceive. The psalmist says, hey, I've looked at these people's lives. I've tried to see what makes them tick. I've tried to see what motivates them. And as I've looked and as I have considered and as I have perceived, they are transgressors. They are, and here's what that word means. It means somebody that's treacherous, somebody that's deceitful, somebody that's faithless, disloyal, a traitor, opposite to those that are trying to be true to God. These are not people that make an occasional mistake. These are not people that every once in a while fall. These are people who on purpose break the covenant with God. These are people who on purpose turn away from God. These are people who on purpose dishonor God. These are people who on purpose want nothing to do with God's instructions. And the psalmist says, I considered, I looked at them. They're transgressors. And he says, I was grieved. Now, that word grieved in the English means to feel sorrow or distress. But in the Hebrew, it means to loathe. It means to detest. It means to hate. He says, I considered them. I looked at their life. I saw that they were on purpose against God. They were on purpose against the things of God. And he says, I loathe them. I detested them. And again, because he says, because they kept not thy word. They didn't obey the instructions that you gave us for life. They didn't obey the commandments. They didn't obey. They didn't claim the promises that you offer to everybody. They defied God and they defied the things of God. They were God's enemies. There was enmity between them and God. And so the psalmist says, I hated them. I hated them. I hated the fact that they dishonored God. I hated the fact that they brought evil. I hated the fact that they corrupted not only themselves, but those that they influenced. And he says, I can't tolerate them. You know, too many Christians today, we've learned to tolerate sin. We've lost our hatred for sin. We've lost our hatred for what sin brings. We've lost our hatred for what sin does. Sin corrupts. And we've grown tolerant toward sin. We've come to accept it. So, well, it's the way it has to be. No, it's not the way it has to be. God tells us how it needs to be. And it's only because we turn away from his word that it is the way it is. Verse 159. Consider how I love thy precepts. Again, same word consider as in 153, the same word as behold in the verse that we just talked about when he beheld the transgressors. He said, Lord, I want you to look at me. I want you to examine me, and I want you to examine my love for your precepts, my love for what you've revealed, my love for your instructions. Now, again, that the love he's talking about there is a human emotion. It's the human love that this psalmist had for the word of God. Now, the psalmist probably knew that he fell short. He probably knew that there were some instructions that he didn't follow completely. But he's saying, I want you to look at my heart. I want you to look at the love that I have for the instructions, a love that drives me to try to live by the instructions that you've given me. And for the third time in that verse, he says again, quicken me. Restore my spirit. Protect my life. Give me my life. And this time, according to thy loving kindness. According to the love that you have for me. According to the mercy that you have for me. According to the goodness that you have toward me. Again, before it was the promises that you have made. But now, God, I claim not only the promises, I claim the love, the unfailing, never-ending love that you have for me. Now, again, the psalmist wasn't asking for this deliverance and this quickening because he deserved it. He's not saying, hey, I deserve it because I love your law, or I deserve it because I'm trying to live by your law. He knew that everything that came from God because God's gracious, because God loves. He didn't earn anything. He's just saying, God, I want to be the recipient of that mercy and that love that you offer to all. And I know on my part that if you love me that way, that part of the covenant is they were to be God's people. I'm going to love you back. And I'm going to love your instructions. And I'm going to try to live by those instructions. That's all God ever wanted from his people. He was going to love them. He was going to instruct them. He just wanted them to love him back and to follow the instructions that he gave them. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples. They keep my commandments. All right, we got to hurry. Let's look at the last verse, verse 160. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Again, that word is what God has revealed, what God has spoken, what he's announced, what he's declared, what he's commanded. It's true. It's certain. It's faithful. It's sure. It's trustworthy. It's right. Whatever adjective you want to use, God's word is true from the beginning. Now, that word could mean since it originated. Okay, but it also means, since the beginning, from the beginning, it means the totality of. In the Hebrew, it's a word that means all of something, the sum of something. And so what the psalmist is saying, thy word is true from the beginning, he's saying the sum of your word, all of it put together, is true. The entirety of your word is truth, And thy righteous judgments endureth forever. God, as a righteous God, he is the only one that can decide what's right and what's wrong. I mean, he's the only one that can do it. He's righteous, so he's the only one that can issue righteous judgments. In other words, judge what's right and wrong. As such, because he is eternal, his judgments of what's right and wrong are eternal. They will last forever. They are everlasting. Truth never ends. Truth never changes. If it ends or if it changes, it's not truth. Truth is not tentative. Truth is not seasonal. Truth is not situational. Truth is absolute. And so here's the psalmist. He's surrounded by these many enemies. He's surrounded by these many persecutors. They want to take his life away. They've made false accusations about him. And so the psalmist says, the way I'm going to deal with this, I'm going to remember that God's word is true, that it is going to endure. And because it is, I can hope for victory. I can hope for life. My hope, again, is not based in my own strength and my own abilities. It's based in a God who is true, whose word is true, whose word will last forever. I can count on God to give me life. And again, either the life here or the life in eternity. I can count on God to give me life because of his tender compassion, his love, and his promises. I can count on God. That's what the psalmist was saying. And by the way, that's what we can count. We have that same hope. We can count on that same thing. Our hope is built on the love that God has for us, and our hope is built on the promises that he has made to us. It's not based on our goodness. It's not based on our merit. We don't earn that love. We don't earn those promises. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. It's an act of grace on the part of God. Because you see, and you know it, we're all sinners. We've all fallen short of God's glory. But the promises are not based on our... they're based on the purposes of God. They're based on the graciousness of God. They're based on the love of God, and his love never changes. There's a verse in the book of Malachi, last of the minor prophets, where God says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Never going to change. I'm glad we have a God whose love for us never changes. Never changes. Doesn't vary. Doesn't vary at all. And I'm glad he's given us a book that's true and will last forever. We, like the psalmist, need to read it. We, like the psalmist, need to study it. We, like the psalmist, needs to hide it in our heart, to memorize it. We, like the psalmist, need to rest upon its promises. Again, the promises. This book was written to help us know God. This book was written so that we would know how to live. We won't find a better instruction manual than this one right here. And we need to read it, and we need to study it, and we need to memorize it. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for today, for each one that's here, for your word, for this lesson, for this series of lessons that we've had about it, a series of lessons that remind us how important the Bible should be in our life, how we should build our life on it and base our life on it. And I pray that as we've studied and as we've been reminded about your word, that we would take what the author's been trying to get across and what you've been trying to get across to us the last 6 weeks, we take it to heart. That this is our instruction manual. This is our guidebook. And we ought to read it. And we ought to study it. We ought to memorize it. And we ought to live by it. Help us to do that. Help us to do it here. And help us to get ready for the life to come. Life in eternity based on what this book says. By receiving Jesus as our Savior, trusting him. I pray that you go with us into the service that follows. I pray you'd help us uplift that Savior. I pray if there's going to be people here this morning that don't know him, that haven't followed the instructions in this book that you've given us, that today would be the start of them obeying this book, of trusting the Savior. And so be with us in the service that follows. Help us to make the gospel clear and plain. And Father, those that need to receive it this morning, help them to do that. Thank you for letting us spend this time in your word. I ask all this and pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for being here this morning.